Genesis 18, verse 33. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. In this chapter, there is something for everyone. There is the Lord having communion with a believer. There is the Lord rebuking a backslider. And there is the Lord warning the wicked. We'd like to look at this evening and especially consider the angel of the Lord as we find him appearing in this chapter. Last Sabbath evening, we looked at the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, which was to Hagar in Genesis 16. And we noted how this was an appearance not just of an angel, but indeed of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus, in human form. And in these early chapters of the Bible, especially from Abraham onwards, the angel of the Lord appears increasingly and repeatedly. And then, as the Bible progresses, he seems to recede into the background again. And there is a reason for this. The Lord Jesus attends these events. He interrupts history at this point because it is such a critical point in the development of his plan of salvation. He'd announced his covenant of grace with Abraham, and that through Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so here he appears repeatedly in order to establish these early believers at this, the beginning of an important and critical stage in the development of Revelation. And we notice that again and again throughout Scripture, that the Lord attends and interrupts events and history when the events are critical to the development of his plan of redemption. We notice it, for example, in Exodus, a great eruption of miracles and appearances by the Lord, the angel of the Lord, to deliver his people, which were on the point of being extinguished. We notice it again in Elijah's time, a great interruption of miracles and appearances and theophanies. Why? Because the people of God were on the verge again of extinction. Not physical as in Egypt, but spiritual by their adherence to false gods, especially Baal. And of course we notice it when the Lord Jesus came in his own human body. In the New Testament, we notice a great increase in miracles attending that great appearance of the Lord at that critical time of establishing the New Testament church. And this is why we have repeatedly in these chapters these appearances of the Lord. He's taking a special interest in his people, a special interest in establishing them and confirming them at this early, critical, vulnerable stage of their own spiritual development. And you might say, well, how can you say that this is the Lord Jesus? How can you say that this is the second person of the Godhead? When I read this chapter, I read about men. We read verse 2, lo, three men stood by him, And again, later on in verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. You might say, well, here we have three men. Nothing special about that. How can you say that one of these is the Lord? Well, if we look more closely at the chapter, the evidence becomes very clear. Because, first of all, read in verse 1. What do we read? And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. That's a summary. We often find that in the scriptures. The first verse is a summary of the rest of the chapter. And this is a summary of what Abraham experienced. He experienced an appearance of the Lord. We notice also in verse 22, two of the three men leave. One remains with Abraham. And we read there, Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And as if just to underline it in the very last verse, we read in verse 33, and the Lord went his way. Here we have a man who is the Lord. And it's interesting that that divine title of Lord is attributed 14 times in this chapter. And the most significant is the time when the word Lord appears in all capitals. Sometimes when it's small letters, it can simply be a title of respect. But when it appears in capitals, as in verse 1, as in verse 14, 17, 22, 33, 8 times it appears, it's the word Jehovah in the Hebrew, making it unmistakable. This isn't just a dignified and noble man who is deserving of a title of respect, but this is Jehovah himself who has come here in a human form. And when you read through the chapter, you notice that this one is particularly contrasted with the other two. One is far more prominent than the other two men who accompanied him at that time. He speaks himself as God. You notice, for example, he speaks and he shows his omniscience, that he is all-knowing. In verse 9, he asks, where is Sarah thy wife? Sarah hasn't been mentioned. But he seemed to know that Abraham had a wife and her name was Sarah. And again, when Sarah laughed out of sight and out of hearing, we're told she laughed in herself. Again, he was able to hear it and detect it and highlight it. This is more than a mere man. Later on in the chapter, we notice his great power in going to judge Sodom and his great righteousness in doing it justly and fairly. Attributes that are only attributable to God are attributed to this man, this one who appears in the form of man. He makes promises which only God can make. Verse 10, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Again in verse 14, he says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee. Here he's saying, Sarah's going to have a child, and it's going to be the result of my returning to her, to quicken that life in her dead womb. Here then we have, again, evidence of this divine being. And not only that, we notice Abraham praying to this one as though he was indeed God. Praying to this man with words that would only be acceptable were they addressed to God himself. In other places in Scripture, angels, mere angels, they tend to discourage worship and prayers being made to them. They say, don't do that. I'm a creature like you. For example, in Revelation, also in Daniel. But here, this one takes it and accepts it and receives the prayer and interacts with the prayer and answers the prayer. So clearly here we have indeed an appearance of none other than the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God in human form. He, as it were, comes as a guest to earth in a temporary human form. And how important was it that he come at this time? Well, as you know, Abraham had been given promises that he would be given a seed, a child of his own, who would be a blessing. Through him, blessing would come to the whole earth. That was when he was aged 75. Now he's 99. Almost 25 years later, still no child. Sarah also, now 89. As we're told here, old, past childbearing age. What about the promise? Well, as we noted last week, Abraham had his own ideas about how to fulfill this promise. He took his own handmaid, Hagar, his wife's handmaid, and Ishmael was the result. God rebuked him through that child, and also in verse 17 rebuked him and made him to be circumcised. There was pain involved. There was bloodshed involved. There was discomfort involved. This was all part of the chastisement of Abraham for his unbelief and his impatience, his refusal to wait for God to fulfill the promise without the help of man. So Abraham has had his rebuke for his unbelief. Abraham, we believe, was now believing. He was now patiently waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. The problem now, though, was with Sarah. While Abraham had come to faith, he'd come to accept this was God's way and it had to be God's timing, Sarah clearly is still lagging behind in her faith. She has given up. And so it was required that the Lord come, so that the child was born of faith. You'll remember in Hebrews, we read of Sarah's faith concerning the child. We can read of Abraham's faith in Romans. He came to a faith in God's promise. And we can read of Sarah's faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We're told there, through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. But at this stage, at the beginning of chapter 18, faith was far from Sarah. She was certainly not judging him faithful who had promised. God will not give us promises without us first believing them. It's like salvation. Great promises of salvation are in the Bible, but unless we believe them, we won't receive them. And this, in a sense, was the promise of salvation. This was the gospel, we're told in Galatians, being preached to Abraham and Sarah, that through their seed kings would come of them, and one who would reign over the whole earth. This was the gospel, and yet she was no longer believing in the promise of the gospel. And so the Lord came to speak to her again about this and to revive faith in her unbelieving heart at this time. Now it's interesting that up to this point, the Lord had appeared to Abraham before. chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17. But previously he had appeared in a glorified form. For example, in chapter 15, he appeared as an appearance of fire and smoke, communicating an aura of glory and greatness that made Abraham exceedingly fear and tremble. We're told, for example, in chapter 17, God appears to Abraham and says, "I am the Almighty God." Again, communicating that whatever Abraham saw at this time, it was almightiness, it was greatness, it was deity in all its great glory. But here, for the first time, the appearance comes to Abraham in human form, in a humble form, in a humiliated form, in order to revive faith in this household, and in order to commune with now believing Abraham. Because that's the scene that we have before us in these early verses. It's a scene of the Lord entering into communion with one of his own children, Abraham. And he comes in human form to do it, knowing that it became as he truly was, unveiled in all his glory. There would be such terror and fear that communion and fellowship and intimacy would be impossible. And here we have then Abraham, when he sees him coming, doesn't seem as if he recognized who it was straight away. We're told in Hebrews 13 that he entertained angels unawares. At first it seems he thought they were mere men. But it would seem as he got to know them, as he saw them in their dignity and their bearing, that the enormity of the identity of at least one of them began to dawn in him. And so we see him running to them, bowing toward the ground, begging in verse 3, "If I found favor in thy sight, pass not away, stay with me, come with me. I'll get some water, I'll wash your feet, I'll give you rest, I'll fetch some bread, I'll comfort your heart, and after that, pass on." And what's communicated here continually is the speed and the urgency with which Abraham was doing these things. Again and again we read, he ran, verse 2. In verse 6, Abraham hastened into the tent. He said, "Make ready quickly." Verse 7, Abraham ran. There's a great urgency and a great earnestness and a great desire in his heart to serve these visitors, these guests, to provide them with everything they need for their bodies, for their stomachs, to rest their hearts and comfort their hearts. And do we not here have a wonderful picture, an external picture, of what the believer experiences in his heart, internally, with the Lord when he visits? When the Lord comes into the heart of a believer, there is a quickening, there is an enlivening, there is an animating. A new urgency takes over the person. Here Abraham was sort of lazing at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. But something about these visitors, and one in particular, brought him to life. It brought a new energy into him. It made him begin to be active. And it brought him to seek fellowship and communion, especially with the prominent one of the three. Food is brought, feast is had, fellowship is enjoyed, feet are washed. Do we not here have such a wonderful foreshadowing of the communion that the disciples enjoyed with the Lord when he came in his own human flesh? In John 14:23, we read about the Lord coming to his disciples in the upper room, speaking with them. And he says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And in the very next chapter, we find the Lord Jesus in fellowship with his own disciples in the upper room, having fellowship with them. There's feet washing. There is food brought. There is bread. There is wine. There is a communion. There's an intimacy. There's a friendship that is so evident and obvious. Do we not here have in Genesis 18 what's spoken of in Revelation 3 verse 20, where the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." This is what Abraham did. The Lord came to him that day. He knocked on the door of his life, as it were. And what did Abraham do? He did exactly this. He heard his voice. He opened the door. The Lord came into him. They supped one with another. And is this not what the Lord's people experience often around the Lord's table especially? This fellowship, this supping, this intimacy, this communion around the bread and the wine. An urgency and a quickening comes into the soul. And if we're believers here tonight, surely this is what we long for more of. That we would know what Abraham knew externally, internally. Paul prays in his letter to the Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. And that word dwell means settle down and feel at home. That Christ would settle down and feel at home in your hearts. This is what Abraham experienced externally and, we believe, internally. So then we have an appearance. But secondly, we have an announcement, or an assurance, we should say, an assurance of this promise given to Abraham and Sarah being fulfilled. They said unto him, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" Now, often when we hear a question like this, "Where is so and so?" it's not just about geography. Where is the person physically? But where is the person spiritually? Remember in Genesis 3, "Where art thou?" Remember the words addressed to Hagar last week. "Where have you come from? Where are you going?" It wasn't just about geography and locations. It was spiritual. Where have you come from spiritually? Where are you going spiritually? And when the Lord here asks, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" surely he is asking something more than, "Where is she sitting? Where is she standing?" It's a question about her spiritual state and condition. And Abraham says, "Behold, in the tent." This was actually a very shocking incident for an Eastern man like Abraham. In these cultures, the wife was neither to be seen, nor heard, nor spoken about. She was to be there doing all the hospitality, giving all the food, but neither to be seen, heard, or even spoken of. And so they wouldn't have mentioned her. They would have just taken the food normally and left. But here, convention is broken by this unconventional man. "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And it would seem that the tent was almost just behind them, within hearing of this conversation. And here the Lord renews the promise to Abraham with the intent that Sarah hear it also. He said, I will certainly return to thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Now this wasn't just like somebody saying you're going to have a child. This promise included in it salvation itself. From the very beginning of the Lord's encounters with Abraham, the gospel was preached to Abraham through this promise of a son. And it was made clear to Abraham that this promise of a son was going to bring blessing, not just to him, not just to the nation he would found, but to all the nations of the earth. In thee, he says in chapter 12, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. The promise is repeated again in chapter 15. He says, look toward heaven and tell the stars if they'll be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And again in chapter 17, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Here we have a promise, not just of Isaac, not just of a great nation coming from Isaac, not just of kings coming from Isaac, but of the ultimate king, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Paul tells us in Galatians that this is what Abraham understood by the promise. And this was what Sarah was to understand as well. But when the promise was made, we read, Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. And Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. She's in a terrible backslidden state. Here the Lord has come to her and given her vocal, audible, clear confirmation of his gospel promise. And instead of her believing it, she laughed at it. Not outwardly, but inwardly. She laughed within herself. Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? And the omniscient Lord hears the laugh, the inaudible laugh. And he says, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child when I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? It would seem that this is what Sarah had basically said. It is too hard for the Lord. It is too difficult. It is beyond him. This is an impossibility. This promise of a child. Abraham's past that. I'm past that. There's no hope. The gospel, all hope of salvation, is gone. It's too difficult for God. Perhaps also in a state of spiritual depression over her own sinfulness in giving Abraham Hagar, seeing that Ishmael growing up in her own house, a wild man, we're told. Maybe she was beginning to think, well, it will certainly not be through me this promise will be fulfilled. It's too hard for the Lord. I'm too sinful for the Lord. I've done too much. He can never forgive. I'm beyond using in his hands. And here the Lord comes and says, you laughed. And amazingly she lies to his face. She says, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Now we're told Abraham laughed when he was given the promise in the previous chapter. We read that Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. In verse 17 of chapter 17, he laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? But here are two different laughs. Abraham's laugh was a laugh of faith. It was a laugh of joy. It was hearing a promise that so thrilled him that his heart leapt, and he let out this laugh of this expression of his happiness and delight. And who shouldn't laugh like that at times before the Lord at the joy of his gracious salvation? That someone like Abraham, that somebody like you or me should be saved and be the inheritor of gospel promises." But Sarah's laugh was different. It was a laugh of unbelief. It was a laugh of cynicism. It was a laugh of denial. And so she was rebuked. And it would seem from what we have read in Hebrews that this rebuke served to restore her faith and to bring her back to confidence in the Lord's promise that he would indeed return, that he would indeed give life to her womb, and through that give life to the world, through eventually the birth of Jesus Christ himself. And isn't it amazing here? The Lord himself here in a human form, in front of the woman whose womb would eventually lead to his own human flesh. Indeed, part of Sarah's genes would eventually have been passed on all through the generations and would have been part of the Lord Jesus' own humanity. Here was where it was all going to begin. And she laughs in his face. I wonder if there's anyone here laughing at the promises of God. Impossible. How can anyone be saved by simply trust and faith? How can anyone be saved that's so sinful? Oh, take the rebuke of Scripture. May it serve to renew you in faith. Here then we have an assurance the promise will be fulfilled. Then thirdly, here we have an announcement of judgment. The men rose up in verse 16 and looked towards Sodom, and Abram went with them to bring them on the way. It would seem that after they'd eaten, after they'd communed with Abraham, after they'd rebuked Sarah, another task lay ahead of them. Judgment. And when Abraham saw them heading towards this ungodly and wicked city, it would seem that there was a measure of agitation about him, concern being expressed, because the Lord seemed to hang back while the two others went ahead. And the Lord had a conversation with Abraham to explain what was about to be done. And what he tells him as he announces that great judgment is going to come upon Sodom. Perhaps Abraham was concerned about these three holy men going to such an unholy city. The Lord says, "Don't worry about us. We're on our way to judge." He says, "The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me." We have this announcement of judgment recorded. Scripture tells us as a warning to others, not just about this sin, but about all sin. Peter tells us in his second letter and chapter 2 that he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Here then, this great judgment of Sodom is recorded as an example and as a warning against ungodliness. Isn't it amazing the transition here? The transition from warm words of communion with Abraham, loving words of rebuke for Sarah. Here, effortlessly, he moves into chilling words of judgment against the ungodly. And that's what we find when he came himself in his own human body. Similarly, we find words of warmth, words of compassion, and then we find words of explicit and almost unutterable expressions of anger against the ungodly and the wicked. Here we have the character of the Lord Jesus brought before us, both his goodness and his severity. And he says he's going down. Not that he didn't know already what Sodom was like. It wasn't as if he needed to go down and look through the windows and walk down the streets to investigate. But he's making clear to Abraham that this great judgment that's about to come upon this city is not a whim. That it's the result of a very exhaustive investigation of the facts. That it's the result of a painstaking consideration of the state of these people. That he's doing it in the basis of justice and righteousness. And so it will be for all who are judged. The Lord is gathering the facts. He's making painstaking investigation of everyone's life, so that when it does come to judgment, he can show the justice of his decision, the justice of his sentence, and of his condemnation. Oh, friend, be sure, he's gathering intelligence that is faultless. He's making painstaking inquiry into your life. He's coming down daily to make sure if it's according to all that he is hearing. And he's gathering these facts. And here it's being announced. What does Abraham do? He appeals. He hears these solemn words and he enters into an appeal for Sodom and Gomorrah. He begins to pray. He's had this great appearance. He's heard a great assurance. He's now heard this great announcement of judgment. And he enters into an appeal for these people. He doesn't think like, well, I'm all right. And Sarah's all right now. Therefore, forget everybody else. I've had the promise. Sarah's got the promise. We're renewed to faith. What happens to Sodom is irrelevant. No. His receipt of gospel promises, his communion with the Lord, his closeness to the Lord results in an ever greater compassion for the lost and the dying and the wicked of Sodom. He doesn't in any way, shape or form ignore what they have done. He doesn't try to explain it away or minimize it. We don't need to go into the sin. We all know it. And we all know what's being said of it and thought of it today. And how much of a contrast it is with what Scripture says. If Abraham was a modern man, what would he have said? He would have maybe gone to the Lord and he would have said, shouldn't we be more tolerant? Shouldn't we just accept alternative lifestyles? Shouldn't we be just a little bit more understanding? Shouldn't we just accept that some people are made like that and others are made differently? Shouldn't we be a bit more loving? No. Abraham was not a modern man. He was a man of God. And he makes no mitigating plea on the basis of their sin. That it wasn't bad enough, that it wasn't loathsome enough, that it wasn't abominable enough. No, not at all. Nowhere can we find in this chapter any excuse, any watering down of this perversion, of this iniquity, of this evil, of this abhorrent and abominable sin. Nowhere. And yet, while Abraham hates and abhors and loathes and is utterly repulsed by the sin, yet we find him pleading with great compassion and love and pity for these poor, hell-bound sinners. What a pattern we have here to follow, friends, do we not? To seek to cultivate both in our hearts, as Abraham did, as the Lord himself did. Having this holy abhorrence of all iniquity, not only sin in its most perverse and twisted forms, but of all iniquity, hating it when we see it in ourselves, hating it when we see it in others. And yet, oh, that God would give us this, a pleading and a petitioning and a praying and an interceding for those who are in these lifestyles and others. Read this prayer, how earnest it is, how urgent it is, how humble it is, how reverent it is, how persistent it is. But remember the end of it all. After they'd got down to 10, we read the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. The end was silence. The end was the judge of all the earth will do right. Friends, some of you here, maybe many of you here, have been the subject of many prayers and many pleadings of loved ones and maybe people you don't even know about, praying for you daily, weeping over you, beseeching the Lord to turn away his judgment from you. But there's going to come a day when these prayers will be silent and the last opportunity will have gone and the Lord will be on his way with his fire. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Is he coming to you as an enemy or as a friend? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for these foreshadowings, both of thy love and of thy judgment, both of thy gospel and thy vengeance. We are not short of warnings and encouragements, and we pray that thou wouldst help us to heed the warnings and be encouraged by the encouragements, that both the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord would draw us from sin to thyself. Oh, have mercy on each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.